First Peter, chapter 2 in your Bibles. First Peter and the second chapter. We're in a section that is dealing with the matter of authority and submission to authority. Peter's concern is not primarily, how the authorities exercise that authority, but how those who are submissive to authority carry out their submissiveness. That doesn't mean those in authority don't have responsibilities. They do. And particularly believers who are in authority have responsibility. But Peter's prime concern is that those who are in submission conduct themselves as they should in that submissive role. God established authority back in the beginning when he created mankind at the end of his work of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds, the cattle, over all the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Now, the rule there is of man over all the rest of creation. But as Scripture develops, even into chapter 2, there will be an order. As the man will have authority over the woman, and the woman is submissive to the man. And progressively through Scripture unfolds the order that God has established in his creation. Part of that authority and order is what we call human government or civil government. And that's where Peter begins his discussion of submission in 1 Peter chapter 2. The context is verses 11 and 12. Where his concern in verse 12 is that believers keep their conduct excellent, praiseworthy, in the context of functioning with unbelievers. The desire is that they would see our good deeds and so be prepared graciously by God to respond in faith to the salvation that he offers. Very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We'll never lose sight of what our purpose is as the redeemed of God, to glorify God, not to enjoy life to the fullest, not to have more blessings, but to honor him with a life that is pleasing to him. So Peter's talking about the matter of submission. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, he gave the command, submit yourselves. Strong, clear command. We are to voluntarily carry out our responsibility of being submissive. And he'll cover the area of human government, the area of servants and slaves, the area of husband and wife. As three particular examples in this setting. Later he'll talk about some other relationships as you get toward the close of his letter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So all forms of authority established among mankind, we are to recognize as believers and submit to it. That simplifies our life. I don't have to go through and look and say, well, I don't know. Do I agree with this aspect of governmental authority? Do I recognize this division of governmental authority or whatever? All realms of authority among men that have been established, we are to recognize and submit to. We do it for the sake of the Lord. We do it out of a desire to honor him, be a testimony for him. That's what Peter expresses here. Because of our relationship to him, that we want to function in a proper way in our relationship to those who have authority over us. The particular context, I want to keep reminding you, Peter is talking about authority that is not necessarily pleasant to submit to. Unbelievers who may be abusing their authority, and so you're suffering and suffering unjustly under their authority. All of us recognize authority. And even the unbeliever recognizes the need for authority, at least in some areas. And long as that authority is functioning in a clearly beneficial way and a helpful way to me, I don't have any problem recognizing and submitting to it. But when that authority begins to abuse its power, perhaps I don't get the promotion that I deserved. Perhaps something is done that is unfair or unjust. Well, it's then that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is more clearly manifest. Because at that point, there usually becomes a parting of the way. As long as the authority is treating us properly and always acting for our good, believer and unbeliever alike are probably happy and satisfied with it. But when we begin to feel the brunt of unjust authority, then the natural response of fallen man is to rebel against it, to become bitter, vindictive, speak slanderously against it. There, the testimony of a believer begins to shine, because our conduct and our character is to remain consistent. So this is true of the recognizing of authority generally, but keep in mind, Peter is talking in the context of authority that is not functioning fairly. And he'll get down more clearly into this as we move into the realm of servants and masters. The general instruction then is submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, all forms of authority established among mankind. We recognize that. That will include slavery, as that was a form of authority that existed under Roman rule. But the first area in the rest of verse 13 and down through verse 17 that he is talking about is human government, civil government. You submit to the king, you submit to the minor officials in government as well, coming down to governors who had responsibility in smaller regions of the overall empire. They represent the ultimate authority. Punish evildoers and praise those who do right. There are many questions that come to our mind as we move through a section like this, and I like to keep it as simple as possible, and it seems the word is simple here. Some of us were talking, and in the first hour, the session I do, some questions came up about things like the American Revolution, Civil War, these kind of things. Where would we be as believers? What would we have done in that kind of setting? And as far as I can understand the scripture, in passages like this and related passages, Romans 13 in particular, which is a fuller discussion, I can find no reason for believers to join in actively attempting to overthrow existing government. Now, they may be sympathetic with the overthrow of that government and pray that the Lord might replace it, but it would seem that it's not possible for me to obey the instructions of the Scripture in these matters and to become an active participant in overthrowing my government. Now, I do not believe that that means I cannot, as a citizen in our country, exercise my rights as a citizen, going to the polls and so on, encouraging others to vote, and vote the way that I think would be more correct, and so on we go. I'm not saying, well, if the Democrats are in power, you have to vote Democratic. And if the Republicans are in power, no. Because in our government, part of the way it operates and part of the rights that we have as citizens under that authority gives us the privilege of voting for those in office, and the way it's set up, we are within our rights, so don't carry that further than I'm saying it goes. But we do operate within the confines of the authority under which God has placed us. And because I may not think it's fair or just, that does not give me the right to overthrow it or to join in the overthrow of it. And that's clear here in the section Peter's going to talk about it with slaves. We'll talk about more fully. There are fewer things more brutal and unfair and unjust than slavery has existed in the Roman Empire. And I'll read you some examples of that. But there is never anything instructed to slaves but to submit. If you can be set free, that will be fine. But you live under the authority that God has established and placed you under. Authority goes contrary to our fallen sinful nature, because at the root of sin is rebellion against God, rebellion against His authority in our lives. So naturally, all authority under God is also a cause of tension. And people have no problem with God and talking about God and His authority as long as you're talking about God doing what they want. The conflict with God's authority is when you open the scripture and says, here's what God says, and they don't like it. The immediate response is, I want to reject that authority. So we need to be careful. As the redeemed, we are manifesting our submissiveness to God and our acceptance of what He is carrying out in the situations in which He has placed us. He's continuing, as you pick up verse 15, with the matter of civil government, human government, and authority. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now note there's a connection in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 ended, the praise of those who do right. Government generally operates to punish those who do evil and to praise and encourage those who do right. Now that word to do right is picked up in verse 15. Such is the will of God that by doing right. So he explains or gives the reason for our submission to governmental authorities in verse 15. Picking up on that point of doing right. The government, properly functioning, praises those who do right. Now, there's not consistency there, and the Roman government wasn't consistent. We've acknowledged that. Peter's going to die at the hand of the Roman emperor. He's not doing right when he does that. But the general statement is still true. Government punishes wrongdoers and praises those who do good. And that's their proper role. Now, we are to do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter's concerned that believers do the will of God. And in the doing of the will of God, God's purposes in impacting fallen humanity will be accomplished. See, very important here, there's something beyond just our personal situation at stake. I may be in an unpleasant situation and circumstance. I may personally be suffering unfairly and unjustly. That's not really what is important, although it becomes very large in my thinking. What is most important is what is God's will in this situation, and what does He intend to accomplish in using me in the situation in which He has placed me? So He wants to talk about this is the will of God. He said in verse 13, we submit for the Lord's sake. Now, submitting is the will of the Lord because He wants to accomplish His purposes through that submission. It's interesting. Peter's going to talk about the will of God several times again in the letter. And on a couple of those occasions, the will of God is being accomplished in the context of the suffering of His people. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Jesus Christ will be the example of suffering unjustly and unfairly. But that was God's will. So if suffering comes into your life Your concern is to manifest the character of God and do what is right. Now, if God chooses to bring suffering into your life, even though you're doing right, you accept that as the will of God. But you should never suffer for doing what is wrong, because that would be contrary to the will of God. Down in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See the context of the will of God, doing what is right. The will of God, doing what is right. But as Peter writes, it's doing what is right, which is the will of God, in the context of suffering. And we begin to waver and we begin to think, what is wrong? I am doing my best to live a godly life. And I know I was passed over for a promotion when I deserved it. I was let go from my job for this. Suffering. But recognize the will of God. My concern is to do right. This is the will of God. Come back to chapter 2. Now the doing right is not an end in and of itself. Although God is glorified when we do right, but God is accomplishing something through our doing right. It's the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're going to put the muzzle on foolish men. The word to silence is the word to muzzle. To silence would be the word you'd use if you were going to put a muzzle on a dog. You're going to silence them. Now keep in mind, in verse 12, these believers were being slandered as evildoers. Now, in the context of the malicious gossip and slanderous accusations, God intends by our maintaining godly conduct to put to silence such accusations, such malicious gossip. Because over time, it's demonstrated that there is no foundation to it. That you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter getting a little bit strong here. He does tell us in chapter 3, verse 9, that we are not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. And Peter is writing here to believers, and he is giving an accurate description of the opponents. But that doesn't mean that the first thing you should do when you talk to these people is declare that they are ignorant, foolish men. But that is an accurate description of them. Ignorant. Particular word here for ignorance is only used one other time in the New Testament. It denotes ignorance of God, of God's work. Now, the context, the other words can mean the same thing, but this word specifically seems to be used to talk about the ignorance of God, the ignorance of the way God works. The reason these unbelievers are attacking believers and slandering them, they are ignorant of the way that God works, of His salvation, of the transformation of life that He brings when you're born again. I think the context of the other use of this word is important as well. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 34, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and Corinth was no small city, but a sizable city. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 34, Paul says, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And there's our word. Some are ignorant of God. I speak this to your shame. That's a striking statement. Paul says you ought to be ashamed. There are people in the city of Corinth that still do not know about God, about His salvation. That's a reflection on you and your testimony. I couldn't help but think, I wonder if Paul would write to us today. Would he be able to say, I give you praise for every person in the city of Lincoln has the knowledge of God. It's a shame that this church would be established in this city And we would be given the time we are given, and there would still be people in this city who have no knowledge of God. The city of Corinth was probably a city the size of ours. Yeah, challenge. But you know what the word ignorance here, that's what we're here for. Lack of knowledge of God. So we want to silence those who have no knowledge of God. It doesn't keep them from talking. But what they say is not true. Back in 1 Peter 2. Because they are foolish men. And the word foolish describes someone who does not know God. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word means to be without your sanity. To be incapable of reasoning correctly. He's saying basically the same thing that the scripture is talking about when it says that the unbeliever lives in the darkness. They have no ability to comprehend what is taking place. When it comes to spiritual things and the working of God, the unbeliever is not able to put it together. It's like someone, perhaps, who was born with brain damage. And they never have the ability to put things together as they go. Sometimes happens to a person in an accident. The result of the accident or a stroke or something like that, they are not able to function. They cannot put things together as they want to. That's the realm that the unbeliever is living in. Things don't come together for him. He doesn't have the ability to reason and think things through as they are because he doesn't know God. So they accuse believers of things that are ridiculous. You know, I was talking this past week with some people, some of you, and sharing some of the rumors that go around. And it always, in one sense, tickles me to hear what rumors are. You know, it goes back a little bit where all the unmarried women who got pregnant in Indian Hills were required to come and sit on the front benches. This is not to embarrass them. This isn't true because nobody on the front benches here in view. But that's what we required them to do. And then they had to stand up before the service and be publicly humiliated. They said, where in the world, you know? And some of the other things, you know, you heard the one about where I come up out of the platform and, well, I can understand that. The platform, you know, the lectern does come up, so I guess it's a small step to me come up. But, you know, little things that come out, and those are just some of the sillier ones. There are more malicious ones that go out. I really think what the devil does in prompting people is they're just going to float as many rumors as they can. Many accusations, because, you know, you get enough out there, one or two will probably stick somewhere along the way. This is what Peter's talking about. We want to maintain our godly character, so we put to silence these things. Because, you know, they make this slanderous accusation over time long enough, they find out, well, it doesn't take hold. That's got to be let die. And they'll make another one and another one. Pretty soon, the impact. And this happened in the persecution under the Roman emperors. That the godly testimony of believers as they were martyred. And coming down then to two individuals who finally stood before Domitian, the Roman emperor, maintained their godly character as they were being prepared for martyrdom, caused him just to turn it around and say, there's no point in this, cancel the persecutions. Now, it doesn't, you know, I keep thinking, well, I've been doing this for this long, it hasn't changed. But keep in mind, there were thousands of believers who gave their lives in that course. And through the years that went on. But God ultimately used that impact to put to silence the accusations and malicious gossip and slander. Because the impact over time is, God brings them to realize there's no truth to this. So that's what we do. We muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verse 20? He had all these possessions. And he thought, I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll store up my possessions. And I'll have a life of ease. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then Whose will these things be that you've provided? He was a fool. That's what we're talking about here. Foolish men. Men who have no ability to think properly and correctly because God is not part of their thinking. They do not understand Him. But our lives can make an impact. But they make the real impact under stress. Under stress is where our testimony is the clearest. Comes on to verse 16. Very important verse. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You note the verb act there is in italics. It means it's not in the Greek text. There is a conciseness and an abruptness almost here. As he moves the thought along. As free men. As bond slaves of God. Not as a covering for evil. Note that word as. Three times here. As free men. As a covering for evil. As bond slaves of God. Find the comparison out. We live as free men. We are free. Believers are free. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter said, we were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that word to redeem means to set free by paying the price. So we are free men. We have been set free in Christ as His redeemed. Now, we are to live as free. Those who have been set free in Christ. But that does not mean we are free to live as we please. There's a qualification. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Under the excuse of freedom, some people conduct sinful activity. Our freedom should never become an occasion for practicing sin. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Galatians opens up in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But the context there, he's talking about going back under the Mosaic law. And trying to live a life pleasing to God under the Mosaic law. We've been set free from that. And are not to go back into that bondage. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brethren. But note the qualification. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. What do you mean, the flesh? Well, doing things like, beginning in verse 19, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. They are never appropriate for a believer. Now, sometimes in our attempt to argue the freedom of grace, we open the door for licentiousness. I am no longer under rules. I no longer live under law. That's a misconception. The freedom I've been given in Christ is not a freedom to do as I please. It is a freedom to do as He pleases. That's where Peter's going to take us in a moment. There is never to be an excuse offered for sin in my life. Now, the particular context that Peter's talking about would be things that would bring us under condemnation. Excuse me. and particularly the area of our submissiveness to authority. I have to be careful that I don't use the freedom I have in Christ as an excuse now to not have to submit to the authority that God has placed me under. And that's going to come out when we get into chapter 3 of 1 Peter regarding wives married to unbelieving husbands. And he had to address that particular subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sometimes it seems like if I'm really free in Christ, should I be living under the authority of this godless, vile individual? The answer of Scripture is yes. Unless God gives you freedom. And that will be within the guidelines of the law under which you are living. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that let him glorify God. If you're going to suffer, there can only be one reason. Remember when we talked about Daniel? The same with the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Testimony was consistent. What? We won't be able to find anything to accuse these individuals of unless it has to do with the worship of their God. What was the testimony of the Roman governor, of Herod, regarding Paul? Well, the Roman governor had to say to Herod, would you listen to this guy? I can't find anything wrong with him. When Herod gets done, he says, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, I'd set him free because I can't find anything wrong with him either. That's the kind of testimony. There was nothing you couldn't accuse Paul of being a thief. Even a troublesome meddler. They tried to accuse him of getting into other people's business and that, but it wouldn't stick. Because all you could accuse Paul of was preaching the gospel, presenting Jesus Christ, declaring the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If you're going to get him, you have to get him on that issue. You couldn't get him in the other. You have to be careful. I have sat with men who have tried to justify their adultery because the person that they were in an adulterous affair with had trusted Christ. And so you see how this isn't really immoral in a bad sense because God has used it to bring this person to salvation. I say, wait a minute. There is never justification for sin. The fact that God uses our sin in accomplishing purposes that he has doesn't change the fact that we have sinned and are accountable and guilty before God. Be very careful. I begin to look for ways to manipulate and adjust and alter the scripture so that now I am acting consistent with the word that I am denying. I have to give an example. I cringe when I watch things like abortion demonstrations. And I see the appointed authorities, the police officers, having to pick these people up, do all they can to carry them as they hold a Bible in their arm. I find that a violation of what the scripture clearly teaches. Now, you may disagree. That's your right. You don't have to agree with me on everything, just the scripture on everything. And if this is not scriptural, then you sort it out. But I am concerned that we use the scripture and our freedom in a way that's contrary to what the scripture instructs, then we have a conflict. And we need to be very careful that we are within what the scripture says because the command is clear, submit to authority. And that does not give us the right to overthrow authority we disagree with. And then we carry another step further. It's not that I am personally required to do it, but I am defending someone else in the doing of it. And I think it is a direct violation of what this verse says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, that someone under the guise of being a Christian would shoot someone else. That just blurs the whole testimony of the good works of a believer. We need to be very careful. Sin is very subtle, and I do not want my thinking to become twisted that I begin to use the scripture as an excuse to do that which the authorities would say is murder, evil, stealing, and so on. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we use our freedom? As bond slaves of God. You see what has happened? I am free. What does freedom mean? It means I am no longer in bondage and servitude to sin and Satan. But it does not mean I am now my own man to do as I please. Because when I am set free from slavery to sin, I am enslaved to God. So I use my freedom as a bond slave of God. And the point of freedom in Christ is I am now free to serve God. That puts direct and clear restraints on my freedom and how I use it. Come back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We looked at this passage previously. I just want to pick up a couple of points in Romans chapter 6. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. You see, there's a real danger here. The believers get confused what it means to be free. Now sin is no longer sin, or sin is no longer as serious if I do it? No. And since I'm not under law, nobody can tell me what to do or what not to do? No. That had nothing to do with what freedom is and what grace is. Am I free to sin now that I'm not under law? May it never be. Meganoito, King James, God forbid. I mean, such a thought is repulsive. Jump down to verse 19, or verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Only two groups of people on the face of the earth. Those who are enslaved to sin, those who are enslaved to God and righteousness. Those who are enslaved to the devil and sin, those who are enslaved to God and righteousness. Those are the two groups. There's no other kind of person on the face of the earth. When you are set free from slavery to sin by repenting and believing that Jesus Christ died for you, you are set free from the bondage and servitude to sin and immediately enslaved to God. Down in verse 22. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You see what happens? You're freed from sin and enslaved to God. As so many kind of people there is, I don't understand. This whole discussion about lordship, anti-lordship, is Christ Lord, isn't he Lord? If you are the slave of God, that means he's the Lord, the master. The people of Roman days would have understood this. They lived in the concept of the most fierce, unfair system of slavery you can imagine. You had absolutely no rights. And if your master decided to torture you for the next 3 weeks and then put you to an excruciating death, that was his business. Just like if he threw out a piece of furniture he didn't want anymore. And no one had the right to intervene. They understood what they're talking about when slavery. That's why this whole concept. Am I now free to sin? What do you mean free to sin? Don't you know? You've been set free from sin and enslaved to God, and the slaves to God don't have the freedom to do anything but what God wants them to do. That's the bounds of their freedom, which is true freedom. Because true freedom is the ability to function in the relationship for which you were created. We have a new aquarium in Omaha, and on the news, people lined up to get in to see the fish in their environment. The marine animals in their environment. Why? We can see them as they are. They're free, in a sense. What? They're in a habitat that they were made for. Artificial, but it simulates what it would be like in the wild. But if they put you in that aquarium and hold you under for a while, you lost your freedom. Why? You weren't created for that environment. Well, we were created for a relationship with a living God. Because of sin, the relationship was broken. And we are enslaved to our sin. And you will not be free until you can function in the relationship for which you were created. That happens when you come to believe in Jesus Christ and are born into the family of God. But that doesn't mean you're free now to do what you want. It means now you're free to do what you were created to do. Live in obedience to the living God. So come back to 1 Peter. Paul wrote the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price. That means you don't belong to yourself. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Saying the same thing. He paid the price to set us free. To claim us for himself. I don't belong to myself. That's the development in Romans 6 as well. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Now he's going to give a series of four commands, quickly and sharply. First one's an aorist imperative. The next three are present imperatives. The first command is sharp and clear and encompasses everyone. Honor all men. Honor all men. And the point is that we are to show proper respect and honor to everyone. In James, just a page or two in front of where you are in Peter, James chapter 3. Verse 9. Talking about the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. In the context, no matter what the position in society another human being has, he is a person made in the image of God. And so he's worthy of my respect and honor. I don't have to submit to him in the same way I submit to this person who has a position of authority perhaps over me, but I still owe them respect and honor. And the context determines how that will be carried out. I recognize they were created in the image of God. That doesn't change. It's marred, but they are still in the image of God. That's the foundation for capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. When you kill another human being, you have struck at the image of God. That's a capital offense. There's nothing to do with rehabilitation and so on. Has to do with an individual in the image of God, and you have struck at the image of God. So I should curse the image of God? No, totally out of context. There never comes occasion where I am to use my tongue that way, as James makes clear, and that's what Peter would encompass when he says, honor all men. Then he gives a second command, present tense, be constantly loving the brotherhood. Constantly loving the brotherhood. Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so there is a unique, special relationship of love among believers. In other contexts, there'll be instructions regarding loving unbelievers and loving our enemies. But Peter's particularly concerned to draw attention to the special responsibility we have to fellow believers, what he calls the brotherhood. We're to love them. 1 John chapter 4. It says, if you don't love fellow believers, maybe you ought to turn there. 1 John 4, verse 20. Just past 1 Peter a few pages toward the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. If you don't love fellow believers and demonstrate that love in your actions, you don't love God, you don't belong to God. That's why people will say, well, I don't go to church. I'm saved, but I can study my Bible and worship God at home and I don't have to be with those hypocrites. They are being ultimate hypocrites. Because if you really loved God, you would love the people born of God in spite of the fact they're not perfect. And you would have a longing in your heart to become involved with them so that they might become more like Christ in their conduct and character, and so would you. So the command to be constantly loving the brotherhood, manifesting that love, doing what is the best for those around us. Third command, back in Peter, is to fear God. That reverence, awe, and respect we have for Him, we saw it back in chapter 1, verse 17, where we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our earthly pilgrimage. And it's reverence and awe, but it's also a healthy fear of not pleasing Him and the chastening that would bring into the life of His children. That concept, we talked about it back in chapter 1, verse 17. Is lost in our society where God is our good buddy. He understands and sin is not so serious even among us as believers. I mean, we're all going to heaven. God understands we're not perfect and we become lax. God doesn't understand because He's made every provision for us to be perfect. Now, He is gracious and merciful, but we better be very, very careful in taking that as an allowance for sin. Fear God. Honor the King. Same word He gave to honor all men. Here we honor the King. Now that respect to be shown would be determined partly by the parameters of what Peter's talking about. For the honor and respect shown to the King, that means I submit to Him as the ultimate governmental authority. I can't respect Him without doing that. Now, we're responsible to pray for rulers in 1 Timothy chapter 2. They do deserve our honor, our respect. Includes our submissiveness. I take it includes the way we talk about them. Now, to be careful, you know, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in order that you may prove what the will of God is. Danger, we get shaped by the world. And all you do is turn on the news and, you know, you'll hear this politician lashing out and attacking this one. And this is being said about the president and his character and his conduct. And it's being said about this leader. Pretty soon, we just fall into that pattern. You hear believers say things about governing authorities. I could never respect them. Well, you have a real problem because God commands you to respect them. He says, honor them. Now your problem's not with that ruler. Your problem's with God. Because I'm telling God, I can never do what you commanded me to do. And it is a command that's constantly characteristic of us. I have to be careful. It's easy to fall into that pattern when reading a biography, dipping into a biography about one of our past presidents. Man, I tell you, page after page of affairs and misconduct. And, man, how'd you respect a guy like this? Then I read Peter. I say, well, it's not because he's of respectable character. Because he's the King. Because he has that position of authority. Peter doesn't write honor the King because Nero was especially honorable as a person or respectable as a person. But he was worthy of respect because of the position he held. Now I have to be careful because my kids are listening to me talk this way. Other believers, and we just think it's all right. Well, it's all right to disagree with our rulers. We don't live under Roman style of government where it might have cost you your life or other governments in the world. But that doesn't change the way we disagree and what we say and how we talk as believers. Because we are commanded to respect the King along with all men. And so the way we talk, they wouldn't be able to bring Paul before Caesar and say, here's a man who spoke very disrespectful of you, who attacked you. Yeah, no, it didn't happen. And when Paul gets to Caesar, testify before Caesar, he can write back and say, you know what? Some of Caesar's household are getting saved. And Paul just has that fixed focus. This is what it's all about. And that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? We're going to put the silence, the ignorance of foolish men, so that on the count at the end of verse 12, of your good deeds, they may observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. And I have to keep the broader eternal picture before me. What matters? How I'm treated. How whatever. No, that's not what matters. What matters is my life honors God so that by his grace he might work through my life to bring eternal salvation to some of those who are lost. Never forget. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, we have respect for all men because we remember before the grace of God we were just like them. We conducted ourselves just as stupidly, just as vilely. And now we sit with pride and arrogance. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. Oh, Lord, it's all I can take with my pure hands to live around these awful people. That's not the way the scripture tells us to say it. They say, thank you, Lord, for the grace of God. I'm just like them apart from your grace. So their vileness is not an excuse for my lack of submission. And when I'm mistreated, unfairly treated, which is where Peter's going, it's just an example of what? To manifest the character of God in a situation that makes me stand out like a bright light before an unbelieving world. I can't believe he accepted that. I can't believe he's not lashing out. I can't believe they're not bitter. Isn't that what people ought to say? All the way up the chain as Paul goes to Caesar's household, you don't find Paul bitterly complaining about unfair treatment. You find him taking every opportunity. What? I want to tell you what Christ has done for me. I want to tell you about the salvation that the eternal God has brought about through the death and resurrection of his Son. Paul, don't you understand? This is your chance to lash out against the system. Well, now here we are. The Roman rule has come and gone. Paul has come and gone. Did it matter what kind of impact he had on the social or political situation? Not at all. Does it matter what kind of impact he had with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Great in every way. So for us as a local church, for us as individual believers, what's our desire? That we conduct ourselves in godliness. So that the malicious accusations, slanderous talk that goes on may be silenced. Why? There's no truth to it. There's no truth to it. We don't give them any occasion. If they're going to find anything about us, it will have to be about our teaching of the Word of God and our commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for freedom in Christ. Thank you that that freedom comes only when we recognize our sinful condition, when we turn from that sin and cast ourselves upon your mercy, believing that Jesus Christ, your Son, did die because the penalty for sin is death, and we deserved it, was raised from the dead in glorious victory. Lord, that's liberty, that's freedom. That we should be born into the family of God. That we should be taken from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. Lord, I pray for any who are here today who are yet enslaved to their sin. They live under the domination, control, and authority of sin. Their lustful, fleshly passions. They live to serve the enemy of their soul. Lord, I pray by your grace, you might open their blinded eyes to see and believe in the Savior. Lord, for those of us who have been redeemed, so easy for us to be confused, for our vision to get blurred, I pray that we might maintain sharpness of focus, that above all, we want to live godly lives. We want to be a testimony with our good conduct, which supports the speech that declares the gospel, that by your grace you might visit the lost that observe us with your salvation. Give us the joy and privilege in these days to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. The results in the salvation of many of the lost. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.